Well, good morning to all. It's a delight to be back with you this morning, and thank you for coming out on a Saturday morning. I doubt you normally do this, but here you are, and I trust that you'll leave at the end of this time saying, the Lord has been with us, and it's been good to be with the people of God and good to be under His Word, and I just pray that the Lord would work in our midst in all the ways that He wants to in our lives. May His perfect will be done here in this assembly as it is in heaven. So it's a joy to be with you. And this morning we're going to look at yet another portrait of God, another glimpse of part of the infinite fullness of God that focuses on His sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is an attribute of God that is among the most important, I believe, for Christian people to understand and embrace, because it affects so much of life. I mean, it's just hard to overstate. I don't know that you could overstate how much your life is affected by how you understand the way in which God relates to the world that He has made, and particularly the way He relates to the human race and the, what happens in human affairs through all of history. So it's a very important area, and the Scriptures have much to say about the sovereignty of God. So what I want to do with you this morning is begin with kind of an introduction to the overall concept of God's sovereignty, and we'll take a look at a couple passages that help us see that, and then focus, as I've done before, in one main passage, and this will be from Isaiah 44 and 45. So first of all, if you have your notes there, I provided for you a definition of divine sovereignty. It's the same one that I use in class when I teach on this at the seminary. This defines for us what the sovereignty of God is, and then we'll take a look at two passages that help us see, yes, indeed, this is what the Bible teaches. So to say that God is sovereign is to say that God exhaustively plans and meticulously carries out His perfect will as He alone knows is best, regarding all that is in heaven and on earth. And He does so without failure or defeat, accomplishing His purposes in all of creation, from the smallest details to the grand purposes of His plan for the whole of the created order. Now, you'll have to kind of, you know, look over that definition later on your own, kind of think through it. But if there are two words in this definition I'd like to highlight, they come at the very beginning of the definition. They're the words exhaustively and meticulously. The sovereignty of God is exhaustive in terms of what it plans. It plans for everything that takes place. There's nothing left out. There are no surprises to God. You know, it's not as though God creates the world and history begins, and God goes, oh, I didn't think that would happen. No, indeed, He knows and has planned everything that will take place, and then He meticulously carries out. So the meticulous really is a good word, because it highlights the detailed nature of God's work in the world. It isn't just creating life and then letting it be, but creating life and then regulating everything that takes place in all of the world, in human affairs and in nature as well. So He exhaustive and meticulous, I think, are two words that really help understand divine sovereignty. Now, a couple passages where it is so clear this is taught in the Bible. One comes from, admittedly, an unlikely source, a pagan king, namely Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. And you wonder, why should we believe what he says? Well, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled by God. He had become very arrogant earlier in chapter 4 of Daniel. We read that Nebuchadnezzar went to the roof of his royal palace and looked over the grand city of Babylon that had been built. And he said, is this not Babylon the great that I have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? I think that last phrase is what did him in. You know, so indeed God humbled this man, put him to pasture, literally, grazing with the cattle for 7 years. I mean, can you imagine what this man looked like? King of Babylon. never clipping his fingernails, never shaving, never combing his hair, for 7 years grazing with the cattle. At the end of that period of time, God brought his reason back to him, and now the chastened, humbled Nebuchadnezzar declares who God is. That's what we read in Daniel 4 at verse 34. So Nebuchadnezzar blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now within that, let me just focus on one element of this statement from Nebuchadnezzar. It's where he, in verse 35, it's where he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Now, in what sense does he look at all the inhabitants of the earth, all the people, all the animals, everything that populates the earth, and he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are nothing before me. In what sense are they nothing? Look at the next phrase. But he does according to his will. So do you see the way in which they are nothing? They cannot prevent the will of God from being accomplished. They are incapable of thwarting his purposes, of keeping his hand from being extended, as we read in the next phrase. He does according to his will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. When his hand chooses to extend, it extends. And no one can keep God from accomplishing anything and everything that he chooses to do. So indeed, his sovereignty is exhaustive and it is meticulous over heaven and earth. And no one can charge him with wrongdoing, as the end of that passage says. Another beautiful statement of this is very brief. It's in Ephesians 1:11. And the context there in Ephesians 1 is a chapter that is really highlighting why it is that we should give praise to God. Why we should honor the Father who has granted to us so many blessings. And the reasons are given for us in Ephesians 1. It begins, we saw this last night, it begins with, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. But then you work down a little bit further in Ephesians 1, and here's one of the reasons that we should praise God. Because through Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now this is interesting, my friends, because really the main point that Paul is wanting to express to us is stated in the very first part of that verse. We've received an inheritance. And he could have just stopped there and just declared that we will receive this inheritance. The inheritance, by the way, is a big deal for the Apostle Paul. He mentions it three times in Ephesians 1. And this inheritance really is all the riches of Christ. All that Christ has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection will be ours. The fullness of life that we will have with him forever is the inheritance. So he could have just declared, we've received an inheritance. But instead of just declaring it, he expresses how it is grounded, why it is we should have confidence that we'll receive that inheritance. So he says, we've received an inheritance having been predestined. Okay, so we're predestined to receive the inheritance. You know, by the way, the word predestination in the Bible, to predestine, simply means to establish the destiny in advance. That's really all the word means, to establish the destiny in advance. And what that destiny is varies according to different passages, right? They focus on different aspects of our destiny. So in this particular passage, we're predestined to receive the inheritance. Our destiny is to be inheritance receivers, okay? That's what's focused on here. Earlier in Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us to adoption. So what is the destiny that is secured for us in advance? that we be adopted children of God, right? So the particular aspect of the destiny differs in different passages. Now, they all cohere, obviously. They're different aspects of one great reality, but nonetheless, they're focusing on different things. But notice how similar Ephesians 1:5 and Ephesians 1:11 are. Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us to adoption. Ephesians 1:11, we've received an inheritance having been predestined, so predestined to receive an inheritance. You get the connection? Who receives an inheritance? The children of the family, right? You have to be in the family to receive the inheritance. So indeed, predestined to be adopted, predestined to receive the inheritance, go very naturally together. Just to give you one other example, in Romans 8:29, predestination is used there. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now, what's the destiny that is established ahead of time? Whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there again, you see that predestination has in view here the destiny of being like Christ. Oh, how glorious that is. I mean, that is ours. All of us who are saved through the work of Christ, who have put our faith in Christ, have that confidence and assurance that that is the destiny that has been established for us before the foundation of the world, that the day will come when we will all be like Christ. Okay, so back to Ephesians 1:11. So he wants us to know that we'll receive the inheritance. What grounds it? We've been predestined to receive it. But he doesn't stop there, right? So he goes on in verse 11. We have attained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose. Ah, so there is this purpose of God that is a bigger reality that includes within it predestining us to have the inheritance. So here's the inheritance, this gift, and what grounds it, what surrounds it, is we're predestined to have it. But what surrounds that is a purpose of God that includes predestining us to have the inheritance. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So there is this will of God that includes everything. There is nothing left out. It is exhaustive. It is all-encompassing. This will of God that includes the purpose of God to predestine us to have the inheritance. And can we be sure that this will of God will be accomplished? Oh, yes. Look again. We've been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So he not only wills it, he does it. He brings it to pass. So we can have absolute confidence. Nothing can hinder God fulfilling what he has promised to bring to us, namely this glorious inheritance in all of the riches of Christ. So isn't it amazing how Paul goes, I mean, just out of his way to provide for us tremendous confidence that we will receive that inheritance. And he does so really by articulating the extent of the sovereignty of God, who plans everything according to his will and carries out everything according to what he has willed would take place. That includes the purposes of God within which he predestines us to receive the inheritance. So indeed, the sovereignty of God is a glorious reality that includes all things. Okay, so those are just a couple passages that help us see the Bible's teaching on this. But now the main one I want to look at is in Isaiah 44 and 45. So if you would turn there, please, in your Bibles. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 24, and we'll look through Isaiah 45, verse 7. Beginning at Isaiah 44, verse 24, let me read this passage first so we can hear it, and then we'll work through this together to see the sovereignty of God exhibited in this passage. I'll be reading again from the New American Standard Translation, Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of the boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant, and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, reference to Cyrus. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Well, my friends, this is an amazing passage, one of the most amazing, in my judgment, in all of the Bible, in depicting for us the sovereignty of God. So let's work through this, beginning with the section in chapter 44, verses 24 to 27 that we read, that depict God's sovereignty over nature and nations. God's sovereignty over nature and nations. Now, in this particular text, we don't have a full description of the way in which God is sovereign over nature. There are so many other passages we could look at. Read sometime, for example, Psalm 104, a beautiful psalm that depicts God's control over nature. I think of that psalm almost every time I mow my lawn. You know why? Because it says in Psalm 104, God causes the grass to grow. So I look up and say, thanks, you know, as I grab my lawnmower and spend another hour mowing the lawn again, right? God causes the grass to grow. I mean, something that you would think just happens. It just happens. Oh, no. God stands behind it as the one who has meticulous control over everything that happens in nature. So there are many other passages, but here in this one, in Isaiah 44, we have some indicators of his control over nature. First of all, in verse 24, he who created Israel, formed them, is the one who made the universe. And it is isn't it beautiful the way God describes this? He says in verse 24, I, the Lord, Yahweh, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, as if we needed him to remind us of that, right? He didn't have any help. He did it by himself and spreading out the earth all alone. who was there to help God create the universe? And the answer is no one. He did it. He spoke and brought into existence this universe. You remember we talked last night about the stars of the heavens? 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone? That's our neighborhood, you know? And you just realize, wow, this universe that God made, he brought it about by himself as he spoke into existence all things. But not only did he create everything, look now at verse 27. There is, again, here just a window into a much bigger picture of God's control over nature that he has made. So verse 27, we read, "It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry." Now, I suspect this is a reference particularly to both the Exodus from Egypt, when God dried up the Red Sea, right? So he's able to do that. He's able to part the waters of the Red Sea and make a dry pathway for a million plus Israelites to pass through. He's also the one who dries up the rivers. Remember when that happened? When Israel went into the promised land, they had to cross the what river? The Jordan River, right? To get into Palestine, to get into the promised land. And God dried up the river as he had done with the Red Sea 40 years earlier. So he now does with the river. So again, these are just indicators of God's control over nature. There is nothing that happens in the natural world that is not in the complete control of God. That includes tsunamis. That includes tornadoes and hurricanes and all the things that happen that we experience on a regular basis in our lives. God is the one who regulates all of them. Now, let me just help you with this for a moment, because I think some people think it cannot be that God is the one who has control over these things. But remember that God is omnipotent. Fancy word that means he has all power. There's nothing that can keep God from doing anything that he chooses to do. So if God is omnipotent and he is omniscient, he knows everything. Doesn't he know the forces of wind that are going to produce this hurricane? Doesn't he understand that with absolute perfect understanding in the way any meteorologist would love to have, right? I mean, God understands that perfectly. And he knows the direction that wind out in the Gulf is likely going to take as it's approaching land. And he's omnipotent. Doesn't he have the power to redirect it or to minimize it? You know, and of course, the answer to all of that is yes. So you realize, given the omnipotence of God, given the omniscience of God, you have to say of any and every natural disaster that takes place, here's what you have to say. It is very clear that God intentionally, purposely permits what he could have prevented. God intentionally, purposely, he knows it, right? It is not the case that the hurricane takes place and God goes, "Oh, where did that come from? I wasn't watching carefully." Oh, no. He knows everything that is going on. Nothing slips by him, right? So he intentionally, purposely permits what he could prevent. Honestly, I don't know how you can avoid this. Not that you would want to, but nonetheless, I don't know how you could avoid that conclusion. I think you'd have to deny the omnipotence of God or the omniscience of God in order to get out of this. And so it is the case that God has complete control over everything that takes place. Anything he would want to redirect, he would. And he knows how to do it. He can accomplish that. So indeed, he's the one who controls all the forces of nature.